Proverbs chapter 31. Amen. Thank you, Ben. That's a great song. I love that song, Laden with Guilt. It's the perfect song right before our study of God's Word. Proverbs 31. Follow along with me. I'll start reading in verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done well, have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Well, when I thought about what we would study for Mother's Day, it was a pretty easy decision here. This portion of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, which is really the treasure house of wisdom in the Bible. Whenever people come to me and ask, "Eric, I need some quick wisdom. I'm not in the Bible 2 hours a day, and perhaps like I might want to be." The book of Proverbs really is the place to go. And this portion of Proverbs chapter 31 was inspired around 700 BC, and the writer of the text through the Spirit. Look back at verse 1, the words of King Lemuel. We have no idea historically who this guy was. But it ultimately doesn't matter because God is the writer of Scripture. But this section is fascinating because on these verses that we just read, all of chapter 31, on the excellent wife and the woman of virtue, the teaching is from a woman. This comes from the king's mom. Look what it says. The words of King Lemuel, verse 1, chapter 31, the oracle which his mother taught him. And then look at verse 2, just as a way, a little background here. What, O my son? What, O son of my womb? What, and what, O son of my vows? And so this threefold repetition here of what, O my son, is really the way in ancient Hebrew where the writers would put the most emphatic exclamation on the text. In other words, look here. Attention, please. There's exclamation in the text. So she is calling attention to what she is about to say. And she says, notice this interesting phrase, "O son of my vows." She had vowed, what this meant was, she had vowed, this king's mother, a promise to God that she would give her son to him, that she would do all she could to train him to live a life sold out to God, a life committed to God from his youth up, that he would be a man of godliness. So what is happening in verses 10 to 31? There's two things going on here. This is a little helicopter view of what's happening. Number one, this godly mom is exhorting her son on what to look for in a woman, in a wife. And so moms and future moms, let this be a manual for you of how to teach, what to teach your sons on that critical topic. That's the first thing that's happening in verses 10 to 31. Number two, here's what's happening. This mom also, in effect, is calling out to all ladies, including her daughters if she had them, young ladies, young single ladies, seasoned single ladies, young married ladies, seasoned married ladies, and everything in between. She is calling them to biblical excellence, to turn from the world's ways of vanity and to God's ways of true substance of character. And so this woman was a rare one that she describes here. Her husband always trusted in her. She had servants and to manage and was bartering with real estate. She was some kind of professional tailor and discipled other ladies. She was a theologian. She was a student of Scripture. She had sound theology evidenced by her lack of anxiousness. It said she smiles at the future. That means she trusts in the sovereignty of God. She has a high view of God. She was not a high maintenance person or dramatic because of her trust in God. And I know what some of you ladies are thinking. You're thinking, great. Rail on me, Eric, for 50 minutes on how I need to be this Proverbs 31 woman. How I need to sleep 3 hours a night and have my meals planned for 6 months and I can never have the same one and on and on and on it goes. Bring it so I can feel guilty. But here's what we're going to see. We're actually only going to look at one verse in this whole thing. The qualities of an excellent woman did not depend on her career, her finances, her marital status, whatever. Godliness certainly will show itself in all those spheres of life or relationships, whatever. But those are not the foundation of godliness. They are the result of it. One verse we're going to look at, verse 30. And what this verse here, look at verse 30. What this verse is going to answer, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This verse answers the demanded question of the text. What is the secret to this woman's life? In verses 10 through 29, how in the world does she have such a life? And the answer is here in verse 30. It is in one verse. So the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. Essential to a woman's joy, purpose, and virtue, as God defines virtue, is a high, reverent view of God, is a fear of God, is that God is a holy, awesome God, a high view of God, without which there are no such thing. So from the text, here's what we'll see. If you're taking notes, we're going to see two keys to unlocking a woman's joy, purpose, and virtue. Two keys to unlocking a woman's joy, purpose, and virtue. And gentlemen, no elbows tonight. Okay, there is a high call for you in this verse, and we'll see it throughout. I was very convicted studying this. And I trust some of you might be as well. Many pursuits. The two points we're going to see, you can just listen and we'll go through. Point number one will be many pursuits in life are useless. Point number one. Point number two will be one pursuit in life is priceless. Many pursuits in life are useless and one is priceless. Here we go. Point number one. Many pursuits in life are useless. Let's get right into the text. Look what it says. Charm is deceitful. And the early Hebrew readers, when they read this in the original language, would experience a little shock when they hit this verse because it's going along in this nice, you know, this godliness, what this woman's life looks like. And then all of a sudden, boom, the first word in the Hebrew sentence in verse 30 grabs your attention. And it says deceitful. And by the way, verses 10 through 31, this is an acrostic where each verse begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes through all 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so when they got to verse 30, deceitful, sort of a shock, it's sort of a changing of the subject. And the word in the Hebrew means this. It means it's the idea of breaking a promise. It means a false treaty or commitment or lying. It was used in the Old Testament days to describe the breaking of a covenant, where in ancient times, promises and covenants were much different today. People break promises today like it's nothing, but that was the utmost of treachery in ancient Hebrew culture. You did not do that. A covenant was something that was binding on someone's life, and so you did not make or break them flippantly. No, a promise, it was meant the agreement for the performance of an action. To break it was disastrous then. So that's what this word communicated to the ancient reader here. Also, a related Hebrew word is deceitful here was used to describe an unreliable spring of water. That's what this word deceitful meant. Where someone was thirsty and they needed a clean and a fresh spring of water and they thought their thirst and their need would be met from the spring. And so they went to the spring with high hopes. And from this spring, they would come and thinking, wow, I'm going to have my hopes met. I'm going to have my thirst quenched. I'm going to come. And they found the spring being bone dry. That's how the word was used. The spring promised big things, but it never delivered. It deceived those and only left those who hoped in it more thirsty than before. That's what the word means. Promising something, but never actually delivering. And so leaving those who hope in it worse off. What is this thing that is deceitful? Look at the text. Charm. It meant an object which gains a favorable response because it was beautiful to the sight or to the ears. It was used to describe like an ornament, like an artifact worn for beauty or charm. Dazzling might be the idea. But it is a pursuit that is without value. That's what the writer here is saying. Interesting. He goes on. Look what he says. Sort of in some poetic parallelism, he says, and beauty is vain. The word here for beauty, it's very simple, just refers to outward appearance. That's all it means. Outward physical appearance. And the Hebrew word vain is powerful. It has the idea of vanity, which vanity means having no real value, futile, ineffectual, or useless. And vain can also carry the idea of excessive pride in one's appearance or achievements. Even more than this, the word means breath or vapor. Air, wind is the idea here. So the word vain has an overwhelming sort of a negative idea. The word is used 37 times alone in the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, what is Ecclesiastes about? That no matter how successful my life may be or appear, how enjoyable it may be or not be, a life appeared outside and out from underneath the fear of God is a wasted life. It is a vain life, a worthless life, a worthless pursuit, an idolatrous pursuit. Vapor is what this word means. What's vapor like? It's something that's here for a minute, here for a bit, seems to have some substance. And sometimes in certain mornings in Jackson, even in the summer, we get that thick fog layer and it seems like I can't see. It's just so foggy. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. And the whole day is sunny. It's gone. And sometimes I fear that some ladies might read this text and think, well, not going to be gone for me. I'll fight it. Beauty may be like a vapor for some women, but not me because I got good genes. I am a Jackson woman. I know the tricks to do this and that and plan this and that to keep it around. It's not going to be like a vapor. Mm-mm. And that's not the point here. That's not the only point. And doing that and with that mindset, you haven't defined vanity, but you've fulfilled it. The point isn't merely that it's something which only lasts for a lifetime or a short time. Beauty may last longer or shorter is the idea of the text here. But more than that, the point is that no matter how long it lasts, its pursuit, the pursuit of it, is futile and ineffectual and therefore vain. In other words, even if you were able to grab wind, there is no value to having grabbed wind. You've wasted much time, energy, and resources chasing and grabbing the wrong thing. You've grabbed something that is nothing. Like a guy with a net chasing wind. What if you saw a guy with a net running around in his yard chasing and grabbing wind? Even if he were able to grab it, he's grabbed the wrong thing. The Hebrew word for vain, it could be also likened, modern-day equivalent. One of my professors, he said it could be likened to the idea of soap bubbles. They look intriguing. They sort of grab your attention, especially my two-year-old loves soap bubbles. They look, she tries to go after them and grab them. They seem to defy gravity. They seem to have this sort of maverick existence and luster. Your eye follows them, and then boom, it's gone. And even if, again, you were able to grab them, you've grabbed nothing. It lacked substance. That's what it's saying here about beauty. Ladies, the idolatry of beauty is a subtle one. right? Sometimes. Remember, good things can become God things and therefore become wicked, idolatrous things. The text, whatever it's saying, is not saying the existence of beauty is bad. Let's remember who invented beauty and made people to recognize it, hardwired our minds to recognize beauty. Okay? How do we know if we made this thing an idol? Ladies. Think of it this way. What deep down gives us that sense of value, that sense of worth, that sense of emotional okayness? That the sense of, oh, things are fine. I can, at least I have this and I can bear with things here. But what do we spend much time and thought and resources on? What do we think about often and give attention to? What do we get anxious about and we do not have? What do we stress out about when we think we lack it in some way? What gives us stability around people and in crowds? What do we want others to see us as? What gives us that little thrill inside? How do we want to be viewed by others? The first thing we want others to think of is as, like, wow, they are blank. How would you insert that, fill in that blank there? This is how we diagnose our idols. And it's a violation of the greatest commandment. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beauty is a ravenous idol in our day. And a wicked one at that. Again, it is not saying that physical beauty is worthless, right? This is God we're talking about. Look at his world. Don't read this text and think, well, fine, I'm never going to wear makeup again, and I'm going to wear burlap and just always sport bedhead and so on. You know, no, that's just as bad. The point of the text is to fear God so that you can pursue beauty from a godly heart. That's the difference. A difficult thing to do. Just like pursuing anything that can become an idol is very difficult apart from the fear of God for any of us. Men, we're not off the hook. We're going to get to us here in a minute. Now, look at verse 22, right? It says, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And purple, in ancient times, in Hebrew times, purple, this was like a nice, very nice, exquisite clothing. But she did it out of a fear of God. A knee bent before God as her King and her Lord and her Savior. A high view of God. The difference is that a woman who fears God, though she puts effort into it, some effort, she doesn't hope in it. It does not rule her. The amount of time in a week spent towards cultivating godliness big time outweighs that cultivating physical beauty. It's a no-brainer. The numbers are very telling. And so the warning here is against preoccupation with the outward to the neglect of the inward, of holiness. Oh, ladies, this is a tough one. And it is hard. I'm sympathizing here. It is difficult. Partly because of the pressure that us guys put on you. And as a side note here, I know some ladies have said this. Okay, great, some single ladies, great. I know it's vain to make physical beauty my chief pursuit. I get that. How many times have I heard that? But I'm single. And just this world we live in, you know, how am I going to attract the right guy? Look, I know it's a great battle, single ladies, in a sinful world that we live in, but we can trust the Lord here. And the question itself answers the question. In other words, you will attract the right guy by being attractive to the right guy. Fearing the Lord. Single ladies, to what kind of a guy are you attracted? In this town, this is tough. If you don't have this gift of singleness, single ladies, what are you looking for in a potential husband? Which is the only reason to consider dating someone, biblically speaking. What are you looking for? Well, I know this guy. I mean, he's not really fired up about Christ and the Word, but I mean, I can encourage him and I can do some missionary dating, you know? No, you can't do that. That's impossible. You cannot effectively do that any more than a live ox can plow a field yoked to a dead one. The ox is dead. So the live one, what he has to do is he has to drag it. And what happens soon is, though in the beginning, the live one thinks, oh, I'm moving. We're moving a little bit. There's some distance behind us here. I've made progress. Something's happening. Soon what happens is the live one falls down and dies too. He can't move anymore. And so, ladies, it is a simple equation. If a guy is more fascinated with himself and what lines he's skiing, cliffs he's dropping, what lifts he can do, what his financial success is, what routes he can put up, if he's more fascinated by that than Christ, no-brainer. DQ'd. He's DQ'd. You want a guy who's going to make a godly husband and dad for the long run in the difficulties of life. It is a no-brainer, ladies. Effective plowing happens when there are two living oxes hitched by one yoke. And even then, when one of the oxes is stronger than the other one, so that he can sort of lead and move faster and they can grow together. Sisters, you need a living ox. And one who is even stronger than you. A saved guy who is already moving hard for Christ and even moving a little harder and faster than you so that he is motivating and strengthening you in the race for Christ. And honestly, ladies, there are some guys in this room who would make great husbands. Uh-oh. Thinking here. None of them are Jesus, and neither are you. But there's some living oxes in here, ladies. Some quality men. Ladies, be careful. It is the pursuit of beauty and charm. The text says it's like chasing the wind. It's chasing the wind. It is a worthless pursuit, number one. Number two, the key to biblical womanhood, to virtue and joy, purpose, one pursuit in a woman's life is priceless. There is one. One pursuit. It is priceless. Look at the text. The fear of the Lord. But a woman, there's contrast here. This thing, not that thing, but this thing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The Hebrew word there for fear, it means to be in awe of. To like, just from the deepest part of your heart, when no one is around in your heart, you are in awe of. It's to have a deep-seated admiration because of the distance between one thing and you, that thing namely that you are admiring. Because there is massive separation between that thing that gives you awe and you yourself. That's what it means. Reverence is what it means. Sobriety, because of the content and the information and the truth you are ascertaining from that thing which you are admiring. Respect is the idea, because of the power and majesty and perfection of something. And it also has the idea, it solicits the response of submission upon the realization of the just inherent greatness of this thing, of God. It means respect resulting in genuine obedience. And it's interesting here, the wording. The word fear is an adjective here. It's not a verb. So what? Well, it could literally say, a fearing the Lord woman shall be praised. So what? There's strength here. More than a behavior now and then. It's not saying that. It's saying the fear of the Lord is ingrained in the fabric of who she is and her character. She just is a Lord-fearer. It means it's woven into her heart more than any other thing. She is a Lord-fearer. She has a high view of God. And the portrait here, really, is in reading Proverbs 31, of just a useful life that this woman lived, of productivity, blessing her husband, discipling other women. She was a theologian. She loved sound doctrine. She was a teacher. None of these things are by chance. Neither are any of these things out from beyond the reach of any woman. Why? Because they're all grounded in something that every single woman who will bow her knee to the Lord can do. Fear the Lord. Admire. Awe. Respect. And so this woman here in Proverbs 31, God is not her cosmic teddy bear. He is not her heavenly genie. He is not her just make me happy, healthy, and wealthy sort of heaven person. He is her sovereign Lord, her King who controls all things, past, present, and future. He is the King of Kings. She loves to study him from the Word. She worships him because he is the holy God of the universe. She fears him because there is no other God but God. She is a woman who is dignified and has a respect for this God because of what she is learning about him, having been saved. She knows that there is no one else who deserves glory but God alone. She fears him so far above what people think and so far above what the decadent views of pop culture tell her that she needs to do with her body and her physical appearance and the vain things that just scream at her. She has a quiet fear of God. And that is what gives her stability. She is not carried away by the latest and greatest new thing. She knows there's nothing new under the sun, and she is grounded in the fear of God. Oh, she has a life of difficulty. She has trials. But they don't push her too far one way or the other because she fears the Lord. The glory of God really just eclipses all things in her life. And so pursuing a life of excellence is really a privilege. It's the name of the game. She's a woman of the Word. The fear of the Lord. Here's the other thing about her. She fears God because she is aware of his holiness. So she is well aware of her sin. She thinks about her sin. She confesses her sin. She hates her sin. She repents of her sin. She doesn't call it personality things and MPD and I'm just like that. She hates her sin and is aware of it, which is why she lives such a stable, joyful, purposeful, productive life. We talked about this last week in the sermon. That is what gives her stability. The hatred of her sin and the awareness of the great holiness of God. You can tell when a woman doesn't fear God. Just like I can tell when I'm not fearing God in my life. You can tell when a woman just doesn't have the fear of God in her when she's not saved. She's like the story of the blind guy who would dance around the edge of the 1,500-foot cliff. He was carelessly just sort of prancing around near the edge, totally unaware of what was happening. He was just sort of carefree. He had this cocky attitude and would just dance away. Look at me, I'm dancing, until someone cried out in shock, "Man, friend, you're dancing on the edge of a 1,500-foot cliff!" And he froze. He was terrified at his pride and his carelessness. He was terrified at his blindness, that he was just wrapped up in himself and what he was doing, oblivious. From that day on, he was careful, humble, and wise about where he walked. That's how it is with a woman who fears God. Through faith in Christ, her eyes are open to the greatness of God and the holiness of God. And so her opinions, her words, her complaining, her vanity, her pride, they're being just cut down to the quick. They're being slain. They're being quieted down because her view of herself has changed because she sees God now. She can see reality. And so she doesn't prance around on her high horse and have to claw at things to give her this secret sense of admiration and worth. The glory of God is she's just taken by it. She doesn't need the spotlight on herself. She has surrendered to Jesus Christ, and because of that, her world is no longer her wrapped up in herself in this neat little package. It's much larger than herself. God has graciously invaded her life and has cut her down to size. And that's why she has so much joy and productivity. She can't imagine anything more joyful than being cut down to size by the glory and greatness of God. What does a woman who fears God look like beyond this? I just want to give you 10 quick things here. We kind of mentioned this, obviously. She's bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and entrusted in him for forgiveness. She said, I cannot be right with the holy God. I need Christ. That's step one. Number two, she sincerely talks about God. That God is just on her lips. She likes to talk about God, and she does it with reverence and with biblical accuracy. He's not her sort of heavenly shrink. He's the sovereign Lord. Number three, she's uncomfortable with God. She is uncomfortable with God, a woman who fears the Lord. What does this mean? Again, because God is so holy, he's not her homeboy. He is fearful. She reads scripture and is so convicted by her sin and her pride, though she's been a believer for a really long time. She's convicted by her wrong thinking and just sees the greatness of God, and she's a little fearful and uncomfortable of him. This doesn't go away when she gets older, but it increases. She knows that apart from Christ, she has earned eternal punishment. Number three. Number four, she is comfortable with God. She is comfortable with God. In that through the word and through faith in Christ and seeing the glory of the righteousness of Christ, she is being set free from the enslaving chains of the fear of man. So she's comfortable in Christ. Her righteousness is in Christ and him crucified. So she's not premeditating all the time on what people might say or might think. And, oh, what might so-and-so think? And what are they thinking of me? And what if they're thinking this or that? And what did so-and-so mean by that? And just getting caught up on these things. The substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross destroys her self-consumed speculations that are really rooted in pride. She's comfortable in God. Number five. She sincerely confesses her sin to others. This is what the fear of the Lord genuinely does without exception in a woman who fears God. She confesses her sin. Again, it's half the reason she fears God. She finally has an accurate view of herself. And so she is just pulling the rug off her deceitful heart. It's one of the one another's, James 5:16. The holiness of God has shined light into her fallen soul. So she confesses her sin. She wants to grow. She knows confession is the chief discipline for growth for a genuine believer. Number five. Number six. She can be confronted about her sin. That's what the fear of God does. Again, without exception in a woman. She can be confronted about her sin. She has moved past the spiritual infancy of not being able to have people point out sin in her life and show her where she's wrong. The fear of God has come in and shined glory in her soul. She's confrontable. And the fear of God, what happens in this case is she is not no longer overwhelmed by her emotions when she is confronted, because God is her rock and her confidence, not her self-image. Not the citadel of herself. She fears God now. God is her okayness and her stability. Her ego was long, long ago laid at the cross. Number seven. She has a godly perspective of beauty. The fear of the Lord looks like a godly perspective of beauty. Instead of reacting and saying, oh, I'm going to wear burlap and look like a guy, and that's right, beauty is vain, and I'm going to wear just Mayflower dresses and react and so on. No, she doesn't do that. She embraces that God has made her a woman. So she embraces that role. The crown of her husband. She pursues beauty out of a fear of the Lord. The difference is subtle but huge. She makes efforts to look nice. She puts thought into beauty, but not in a way that's going to be immodest. Where immodesty doesn't just mean the appearance of skin. Immodesty means distraction. So Mayflower dresses can be super distracting and immodest. They can be. It's not just the appearance of skin or highlighting things that God only intended for a husband if he gives you one. No, she, like the Proverbs 31 woman, gives effort to beauty. But here's the difference. She doesn't have to talk about it all the time. It's not what defines her. She doesn't have to prove herself and show it off. She's not consumed with what other people may or may not notice. She's not looking to it as a way to validate herself. Again, this source of quiet self-affirmation inside. It's not what beauty is used for. That's the difference. just if you were to look at the videotape of her life, her thoughts, her checkbook, a catalog of her time spent, internet free time, whatever, it would all declare that this woman is wise. She is a wise, humble woman. She's got things in perspective. And she's not chasing soap bubbles. Number 8. The fear of the Lord looks like this. She watches her words. Or she watches her mouth. Her life is not characterized by just venting. I got to blow off some steam. God's in control. The fear of God sort of puts out that steam. Her words, the goal of them are to make sure her God is so pleased, honored, accurate, displayed, both in what she says and what she does not say, and what she says in public and especially in private, because that's the true her. The reason why Proverbs 31 says two things about her husband, it says he trusts in her, back in verse 11. Why does it say he trusts in her? Because she has repented of having a loose mouth, and so she uses her words to build up. She knows she can totally trust her husband. One of the chief ways that a woman can break trust with her husband is by what she says or does not say. Number 2, it says her husband, back in verse 23, is known in the gates, meaning he's a respected man in the community. Why? Because his wife is not tearing down other people in the church and the town and marring the Lord's reputation by careless speech. Her speech adorns the gospel. Especially what she says in private. Number 8. Number 9. She's wise. And this is what the fear of the Lord does right here. Wisdom. True wisdom. Her wisdom is a result of the chief pursuit here to fear God. Proverbs 9:10 says this. I'll put it up here real quick. Maybe not. Proverbs 9:10, there it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right? And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Where the Hebrew word for knowledge means a close, relational, a saving knowledge. Having bowed the knee to God in forgiveness. A relationship with God. And the Hebrew idea of wisdom, it means knowledgeable and experienced in following God's ways. It means she has a good working knowledge of the Word of God. And therefore, is skilled in godly living. She has the ability to walk through life in a God-honoring way. According to the Bible. That's what it means. So let's remember wisdom, what this text is saying, and God's message is that wisdom is first a moral, spiritual issue. It is not an intellectual one. It is not an intellectual one. Okay, again, it says to fear God, meaning to respect, obey, to submit to God. That is the only gateway to wisdom. And we need to remember what happens when you try to get wisdom apart from humble submission to God. The first woman on the planet tried this. Genesis 3:6, recall. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Wisdom. She took from its fruit, ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. He ate. She was trying to pursue wisdom apart out from under the submission to God and his word. Fairly disastrous what happened there. The whole world, you, spiritually, physically, the earth is cursed because she wanted wisdom outside of a moral, humble pursuit of God. Number 9. Number 10. What does it look like to fear the Lord? She loves the Word of God. She just loves the Bible. Often when you're in conversation with her, she's like, yeah, that's cool, but let me tell you about this verse I was reading and this new doctrine I'm learning and so on. Yeah, that's cool, but back to a verse. She loves Scripture. Psalm 19. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This is the link here. Making wise the simple. Anybody can get wisdom and therefore and the fear of the Lord here. It's all right here in this book for the having. Bow the knee in salvation to Christ, and the gates are wide open. Wisdom calls out, as Proverbs 8 says. All the naive ones come, which all the naive ones are everybody, naturally born. You and me and everybody. 2 Timothy 3, the testimony here of the wisdom that Scripture has from childhood. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. Ladies, may your life be saturated with Scripture. Be careful about what you read outside of Scripture. For some reason, Christian women's books are notorious for error and unbiblical writing. Just notorious. Let's be humble enough to ask, you know, a GC leader, just someone, hey, what do you think about this person I'm reading in this book? And if they say it's bad, don't be offended. They love you. That's what it looks like to fear the Lord. And of course, verse 30, end of verse 30, she shall be praised. Meaning she shall be glorious is what the Hebrew word means, boasted. And such a woman is appropriate to recognize because she is not looking for applause at all. Hey, the compliments don't intoxicate her with pride. They go up to the Lord and fuel her for greater humility and usefulness. Look, ladies, it is hard to be a woman, a wife, a mom, especially. For one thing, you have the world telling you foolish things about what substance is in your life, things that oppose the Spirit. You have the flesh trying to convince you what the beauty means lust and that righteousness is a certain body size. And even worse, there are Christian guys whose self-serving lusts twist what godliness means and what beauty is, and sometimes will drop subtle hints about these things. It's not too obvious, though, that we appear sinful, and we'll say things like, oh yeah, the temple in the Old Testament, I mean, it was so fit and decorated and just well or adorned, and so God says we're the temple now, so hint, hint, interesting, huh? Don't do that, brothers. There is no correlation there, hermeneutically. Brothers, if you have a wife, help her to have a high view of God by repenting of your low one first. Let's not place impossible burdens on our wives that you do not carry and cannot. The subtle remarks we make, they're idolatrous, and they'll send our wives in the wrong direction. Because here's the thing, a wife who's half godly wants to serve you, and hears what you have to say, and she's like, okay, I want to serve my husband, and they'll run with those selfish marks, but you're feeding her flesh and robbing her of joy when you do things like that. And they can easily become ruled by your idolatrous lies. And you push them to spend more time researching their ab workout than on their face, rejoicing in their great God from His Word. Brothers, let's be careful. You have more of an influence on your wife than you think. And she is God's precious daughter before she is our wife. She is made to enjoy God and fear God and respect God. God gives us wives to be the objects of our service and cherishing and leadership. Even if she says, oh no, you don't push me in that direction to vanity, be careful still. This comes down to, gentlemen, we need to have a realistic view of ourselves. Okay, none of us have won the Mr. Universe award lately, and nor will we. And even if we had, we are still, let's remember theologically, let's let our theology govern us. We should be the objects of God's eternal wrath. Single brothers, it can be difficult to be single. I was single once, and it is difficult. I want to gently caution you along these lines as well, because you too can subtly pressure the ladies unknowingly. Encourage your sisters. Please encourage them in the fear of the Lord to devote herself to the one priceless pursuit. Beware of vain criteria you may secretly have for a future potential wife that results in, well, I'm being slow and wise and discerning, and maybe, but you could be being selfish and blind, expecting something to come along that you are far from being. Treasure the right things, brothers. I know it's tough. Take it from King Lemuel's mom here, a woman who fears the Lord as top priority. Brothers, all of us, we need wives who fear God, who have a high view of God, for one thing, that so she can endure us. She needs a high view of God to survive us. so that she has something to sustain her when we fail. When we don't turn out to be quite the knight in shining armor that we've tried to convince her that we were, we need ladies with a high view of God because we are weak. We are weak. We are sinful. And the only thing really that sustains the joy and the beauty of marriage is a woman who is just enraptured with Christ. Hands down. Not a woman who has a high view of me, but of God. And she is able, therefore, to take up the high and difficult calling of submitting to a sinner because of her view of God. It's the only way. So often, our poor wives, those of us who are married, they see that we're how foolish we are. They see the vain tricks we try to play. And we try to justify it because, oh, we're the men and we're the strong leaders, and our poor wives have to endure our pride in the dumb things that we do. The bad decisions we make, the overambitious decisions we make, and they have to adjust life and adjust schedule and adjust the kids and shopping and bills and everything because of our egos. Many times, Leslie, she's asked me if we could do something for our family, some kind of big decision that we should make. And I'll be like, oh, no, that wouldn't be wise. And, you know, trusteth my wisdom, madam. You know, I know what I'm talking about. And poor Leslie, she endured with me. And just let God work on me. Because she had a high view of God. Because God is sovereign and she knows it. And so she didn't belt out her complaining. She was not contentious. Just let the Lord work on me. Because of her sound doctrine. Until finally my thick skull, it came through. And my proud heart, I see the right decisions. And lo and behold, it was the one she was suggesting the whole time. I can't even tell you how many times this has happened. We try to swing from vines and do foolish things in our insecurity, brothers. The fear of the Lord is what sustains them. So, guys, how can we, let's make some application for us here. How can we here, quickly, serve the ladies by helping them cultivate a higher view of God? One of the tragedies is this, that often it is the ladies who have to beg and drag men towards godliness. Please love Christ. Please finally be a man and be saved. Please finally be a man and repent of sin and read your Bible in the morning. What a tragedy. What a backwards, just upside down existence. When the ladies have to drag us towards holiness and repentance of sin and loving Scripture. It is us men who are to lead in this area. Otherwise, we're ditching the main thing that makes men, men. Loving Christ and following Him. Here's the thing. One thing we can overlook about Proverbs 31 is that the Proverbs 31 woman is married. Which means her husband isn't just taking up space and existing. She's not having to follow the Lord apart from Him and begging Him to be a man of God. He is the spiritual leader who sets the pace for the Proverbs 31 woman. And one reason the Proverbs 31 woman is the Proverbs 31 woman is because she has a godly husband who sets the pace. That's the elephant in the room in Proverbs 31 for us gentlemen. We so easily point that out. Oh, I need a woman like this. The Proverbs 31 woman excels in her role as a woman in fearing God because the Proverbs 1 through 30 husband is already setting the pace. There's already a path observed there, Proverbs 1 through 30. So then Proverbs 31 isn't just the story of an incredible woman. It's the story of a godly woman who is motivated by the example of a godly man. Brothers, single or married, the hidden but loud charge for us in Proverbs 31 is not to prance around on our high horses because this is the criteria we demand from the ladies, but to be the kind of man that motivates and solicits a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. We are called to be the leaders. How are we doing in that, brothers? How are we doing? Single guys, how is that going? Single brothers. Do we still need a mom? If we got a wife, would she function more like a mom or someone who can follow the godly pace you're already wearing a path in. Married brothers, are our lives soliciting a Proverbs 31 kind of woman who delights to deny herself, who delights to serve hard, who delights to not complain, who delights to look to the future, and because of her sound doctrine that you model and teach and discuss with her, she looks on the future and doesn't think, oh, I hope things get easier. She smiles and says, I know that God is sovereign because my husband talks about it and he doesn't complain. And when he does, he repents. Before we make demands on the ladies, brothers, let's repent and make sure our lives are already becoming a Proverbs 1 through 30 kind of guy. And this is hard. If you have a wife who's godly like mine, it's just sad sometimes. And coming full circle here, the book of Proverbs, this is so interesting about Proverbs. It ends where it started. In Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 31 here at the end, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, really quickly, why does it end like this? Why does it end calling out the ladies? Here's why, I think. Two reasons. Because women quietly have the greatest influence on the world. Number one, through their husbands. For better or for worse, a wife has powerful influence on her husband. And number two, they have the greatest sway on the world because they're the ones God calls to have the primary influence on children. And so, so great are the repercussions here. The stakes here are infinite. Infinite, that she would have character and theology to pass on to the next generation. Ladies, true beauty is this. Isaiah. He grew up before a tender shoot. Before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. This is talking about Jesus. It means there was no outward beauty to Jesus. He was just a plain old, unimpressive Hebrew guy. A calloused hand carpenter. And then he went to the cross, and he died, and he showed what true beauty is. Verse 52. This is talking about the cross. His appearance was marred more than any man. Being on the cross, he was so bloodied, so just destroyed and wrecked. And the beauty of it was that he was accomplishing true beauty for anyone, namely reconciling us to the King, King of Kings, to God himself, to the Creator of the universe, through physical offensiveness, blood, a cross, being beaten, all the wrath of God against her sin was taken out against him. And I pray if you don't know him tonight, you would recognize true beauty. You would recognize true beauty and be saved by this God. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, those of us even who've been saved for a long time, we need this Savior whose appearance is marred more than any man. Lord, help the dear ladies in here to embrace this high calling for women, and help us men to set the example, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.